Oh, well, good singing there. Thank you, Jim, for bringing the best out of us, and Gary too. He did his piano lessons. He did drum lessons. And what else? He did everything.
Sax.
Sax. Harmonica. Guitar. Bass guitar. One man band here. One man orchestra. And that's good. Anybody here who wasn't here this afternoon? Out of interest, there's one back there. Two. Oh, there's two or three of you. Did you come before or after the barbecue?
Before.
Good for you. You knew how to plan it. Anybody come for the barbecue and leave? Anybody? I would have done, but anyway, I have to stay. Let's turn again. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer first, and then we'll turn back to Jeremiah chapter 31. Father, we're grateful this evening that your word is true and it is life-giving. And we thank you as life-giving because it takes us always to the source of life, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that through the written word we will engage and meet again with the living word, that the Lord Jesus may become more central, more sufficient, and more deeply loved in our lives as a result. So speak to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to read again from Jeremiah 31 for the benefit of those who joined us tonight and for the benefit of those who are here this afternoon but you have forgotten what we talked about. And Jeremiah 30, you can probably just see the page, but I think that the cue tonight is I can preach till it's dark, which is getting there. But you can just about see the page. Jeremiah 31 and verse 31. God is speaking, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I'll make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." I said this afternoon this statement about the new covenant, which of course is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the consequences of that work in human experience, that this breaks up into three sections. We talked about the first this afternoon. It was a new righteousness. This is the covenant I'll make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I'll put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God. The same law once written on tablets of stone, externally, now written by the Spirit of God internally in the human heart. The consequence of which is that the commandments of the old covenant become the promises of the new covenant. Not "you shall not steal" as a command, but "you shall not steal" as a promise. Because it is now the indwelling Spirit of God who fulfills that. And all the promises of God have their yes and their amen. Their amen meaning they're over in Christ. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. The second area is that this new righteousness is possible because of a new relationship. He says there in verse 34, "No longer will a man teach his neighbor or man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord." And we'll see tomorrow afternoon that the third part is a new redemption. "I'll forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more." And there's going to be something new and fresh and deep about that aspect that we'll look at tomorrow. So let's look now this evening at this statement of Jesus, that God to Jeremiah, that the law written on people's hearts will be the consequence of people knowing him. They will know me from the least of them to the greatest. And I want to talk about the relationship of the law of God, which we talked about this afternoon, to the life of God, which we're talking about this evening. Because it is the life of God that we get to know, God himself. Not as a series of propositional truths, God is omnipotent, God is eternal, God is omniscient, all these big words that we use so we can write our theological exams and get a full answer. No, it's more than that. There are propositional truths we need to believe. He that comes to God must believe that he is. But that's not enough. The demons believe. You remember, James tells us, and they tremble. They take it seriously. So every demon is a believer. But it's not a believing that is engaging with their soul, their whatever they've got. And then they've got souls, and what they got. Don't deserve anything, but whatever they've got. They believe, you see. And so this is something far deeper than that. It is knowing God, and it is knowing him experientially. John chapter 17, verse 3, Jesus defined eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, praying to his Father, they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I love the Amplified Bible in many respects. I don't know if you read it. I have a copy of it. It used to be more popular. It's not the exaggerated Bible. It's the Amplified Bible, and it takes what the meaning is in the original languages and gives the different words that help convey the full meaning in Greek for the New Testament, Hebrew for the Old Testament. And the Amplified version of this verse says, and this is life eternal. It means to know you, to perceive, recognize, become acquainted with, and experience you, the only true God. And likewise, to know him, Jesus Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah, whom you have sent. I love that description. To know is to perceive, to become acquainted with, and to experience God. In 2 Peter 1, verse 3, I'll read the Amplified version. Peter writes there, for his divine power has bestowed upon us all things that are requisite and suited to life and godliness through the full, personal, experiential knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. So there he's saying that everything is available to us through our knowledge, our experiential knowledge of God. And therefore, if our knowledge is not experiential, we discover we are poverty stricken when it comes to having all things for life and godliness. It's not about information. It's about that experiential knowledge that we have of God and designed to have of God. Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10, again I'm going to quote the Amplified version, my determined purpose is that I may know Christ, that I may progressively become more deeply and intimately acquainted with him, perceiving and recognizing and understanding the wonders of his person more strongly and more clearly, that I may in the same way come to know the power outflowing from his resurrection. Those are great descriptive words. And I read them and say, do I know God in this kind of way? Because that is the measure of the relationship, the experience of himself, the knowledge of himself that he intends for us. And this new covenant in Jeremiah 31 has the law of God written in our minds, and it derives from the life of God being experientially known in our souls. Now, how do we know God is, of course, the important question relating to this. Two chapters earlier, Jeremiah talks about this in Jeremiah 29. I'm going to read it to you, verse 12 and 13. He says, then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart, and I will be found by you, declares the Lord. There he talks about seeking him with all our hearts. This conference is called Thirsting for God, because it is that inner appetite, that thirst that drives us to seek for him. And when we seek for him, we find him. But it is that seeking. Now, it doesn't begin with our seeking. Our seeking should be reciprocal. It's because we know that the Spirit of God is seeking for us. And there's deeper things he wants to do in our lives, that we respond in seeking with all our heart. Matthew 7, verse 7, Jesus said this: ask, it'll be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives. He who seeks, finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened. So as Jesus, everybody who seeks is going to find. Everybody who asks is going to receive. Everybody who knocks is going to find the door opening to them. That's why, never believe anybody who tells you, I want to find God, but can't. Now, I know there's a process that goes on in people's search. They don't just begin to seek and find. Sometimes it's a longer process. But nevertheless, if anybody is genuinely seeking for God, you can tell them, and I've assured folks who are not Christians, you are going to find God. Do you know why? Because you're looking for him, and believe it or not, he is looking for you. And it won't take you long to meet. But you keep seeking. And what happens if you're asking for the wrong thing? What happens if you're knocking on the wrong door? What happens if you're seeking in the wrong direction? The marvelous thing is, if you're asking for the wrong thing, God will give you the right thing in the course of time. If you're seeking in the wrong direction, he will take you in the right direction in the course of time. If you're knocking on the wrong door, he'll open the right door in the course of time. And I've found often, I've been with folks, and they are seeking in the wrong direction for things. They're asking for the wrong things. They're knocking on the wrong doors. You say, if this is a genuine cry of your heart, in the course of time, you will find the one you're looking for, which is the Lord Jesus. And there are many examples of that in Scripture, of course. I mean, Saul of Tarsus was knocking on the wrong door. Remember, he was a devout Jew. He describes himself in Philippians 3 as being circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In other words, his pedigree was fully intact. He was a true blue Jew. You might say a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As regards to the law, he says, I was a Pharisee. And the Pharisees were absolutely meticulous in keeping the law. They didn't just keep the law, they built fences around the law to stop them breaking the law. So when the law says, for instance, on the Sabbath day you do no work, they say, well, what is work? And they had about 50 or so sub-laws about what work was. You couldn't walk very far. Well, how much is the Sabbath day's journey? And they worked it out to be so many meters, and you couldn't walk further than that. That we had a wedding at People's Church on one Saturday, there was a Jewish family who were related to the bridegroom. And the husband, in his full Orthodox gear, came to the church to see me. And he said, do you know if there's a church within a Sabbath day's walk of a hotel of this church? Because I have to walk there. I can't drive. I have to walk. And it has to be within a certain... So how far is that? So he said, told him what it was. And I said, well, I think there might be. And told him where the church hotel seemed fairly reasonable. He said, okay, because if my family and I can stay there, we can walk to the wedding and we'll be fine. And I said, well, let me ask you a question. What are you going to do about getting home again? Are you going to walk back? Are you going to double your Sabbath day walk, or are you going to bring sleeping bags and sleep on the floor of the church? He said, well, there'll be a number of hours that will have passed. We can walk back. I said, I think you're cheating. If you go to Israel today, you know, they cheat, don't worry. don't stay in a hotel on Shabbat, which is the Sabbath, because the lift stops at every floor. There's 40 floors. You loop, loop, loop 40 times. Just they set it so that you don't have to press the button, you see. So they work around everything. But Paul was that, and he says, as for zeal, not just a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. Out of a genuine desire to please God, Paul says he was persecuting the church. In the totally wrong direction, seeking for the right thing, trying to please God, seeking God, and God knew his heart. And one day on the way to Damascus, of course, he met with him, and he was blinded, and after 3 days, he was sight received, and he was born again of the Holy Spirit. And it's been very interesting in my experience to know people who are totally involved in things that you know are not good, but you sense they're genuinely seeking. And we'll be patient with them. And in the course of time, if you seek, you'll find. If you went to any Christian in Jerusalem, proud of Paul's conversion, said, you know, I think Saul of Tarsus make a great Christian, don't you think? Saul of Tarsus, man, he's our biggest enemy. But they didn't realize that why he was their enemy was he was trying to please God. Remember Cornelius in Acts chapter 10? He was knocking on the wrong door and looking in the wrong direction. He was trying by his own goodness to approach God. He built a synagogue for the Jews. And God said to him when he sent Peter to see him, your good works have ascended as a sweet-smelling savour. Your good works don't save you, but they smell good, Cornelius. That's why I don't criticize people's good works. They might smell nice in heaven. And God knows what lies behind them. And so he addressed Cornelius, and Peter went, you remember, and led him to Christ, and he was baptized. And, you know, one of the most interesting of these is the wise men that came to Jesus at birth, probably from Persia. Present-day Iran. And they were magi. They were astrologers. They had been reading the stars. Now, Isaiah talks about looking at the stars and reading the stars and don't do that and how ludicrous it is. But here's some men who, reading the stars, were brought to Jesus. They were knocking on the wrong door and seeking in the wrong direction and asking for the wrong thing, but they were given the right thing. You see, as God said to Samuel, the Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance. That's all we can look at, isn't it? We can look around and see each other. We know each other's shape and size, and we get some ideas about what kind of people we are. But God looks on the heart. And that's why I always resist categorizing people by their outward appearance. Because it's what's going on in the heart that is the important thing. Who would have believed the archenemy of the early church would become its greatest apostle? Who would have believed that a Roman centurion who were oppressing the Jews would become a believer? Who would have believed that astrologers in Persia would have come to Christ, come to meet Christ as a baby? And you know, Jesus said to the Pharisees in Matthew 21, I tell you the truth, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, and you didn't believe him, but the tax collectors and prostitutes did. You've got all the religious jargon, all the language, all the theology, you Pharisees, but you are more interested in your theology than you are in me. But these folks have no theology, but they're looking for what only I can give them. And so these prostitutes, these Pharisees, these tax collectors are going to be up at the front of the parade of people on the day when we meet with the Lord Jesus face to face. It is brokenness that often creates that appetite. I think there's great virtue in brokenness in the New Testament, and we're broken all kinds of ways, through circumstances, through relationships, through physical health. All kinds of things can break us. And again, those are the things that open people to seeking for God in ways that health never does, and easy circumstance never does. In Romans 5, Paul says, I rejoice in my suffering because suffering produces, and lists the whole list of qualities suffering produces. And I've underlined those two words in my Bible, suffering produces. Suffering produces. And it creates within us a looking beyond the normal things that we would like, that would make us comfortable, for what is real and deep beyond that, which of course is coming to know God himself. Now, it's the hungry heart that seeks for God. It's the thirsty soul, taking the title of this conference, that seeks for God. That's why they will know me from the least of them to the greatest. An interesting progression. Knowledge of God is not attained, it is received. It's from the least. The people who know least are the ones who are receiving. Those of us who know lots think we can somehow wheedle our way in intellectually. And it's from the least to the greatest. And it's not intellectual capacity, but it is spiritual disposition that enables us to know God and experience him in this way. Matthew 11, Jesus said, or it says at that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the learned, and you've received them, you've revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. We have what we call a friendship class at the People's Church. It's for those who have mental disabilities. In fact, a brother here, Brother Reese, was, and his wife founded the Christian Horizons, and a number of the Christian Horizons home come on a Sunday morning, and they have a special service. My wife's involved in that. And it's a great time. One day we had a preacher visiting us, Joe Stoll, his name. Some of you may know him. He used to be Moody as the president there. And we took him into the friendship class. It's a slightly different timing, and so he could go in for the first part of it. And when we had lunch with him that day, he said, you know, I'll tell you where God was most in the church today. He was in the friendship class. And in the seeming simplicity of the worship and the responsiveness that people make, with no airs and graces, nothing to prove to anybody, just to be themselves. And you know that. You know, and we see that, and we see that all the time. And we can be too clever, you see. You can't be too simple for God, but you can't be too clever for God. Jeremiah tells us that. He also tells us you can't be too poor for God, but you can be too rich for him. And you can't be too smart for God, but too simple for God, but you can be too smart for him. It's in Jeremiah, let me just find it, it's about Jeremiah 7 somewhere. And I'll read it to you because it's, if I can find it, because it's a great statement. Where is it? Somewhere. Wasn't in my notes. I hadn't thought about this. Let not the rich man boast of his riches. That's what it says.
Chapter 9.
What's it?
Chapter 9, I believe.
Chapter 9. Thank you, Mr. Concordance, down there. That's great. Chapter 9. You're right. It's chapter 9. Verse 23. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches. For this reason, you can be too wise, but never too simple. You can be too strong, but never too weak. You can be too rich, but never too poor for God. So don't boast in those things. That them who boast, boast about this, that he understands and knows me. That I am the Lord, who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. And spiritual truth is revealed to childlike humility. And I have felt for many years that my ministry in opening the Word of God is, I trust, to help create an appetite in people's hearts for God. Not to fix everything in 10 minutes after the service, you know, come forward and it'll all be right. That's a good place for that, of course. But to help people to seek, and in seeking to find. Remember on one occasion, a few years ago now, I was in the state of Queensland in Australia. And I was conducting a week of meetings. It began on Sunday, went through to Friday night. And on the Sunday night, at the end of the service, we began Sunday morning, we had a Sunday night service, and then every night, two girls came to talk to me who were about 18 years of age, 18 or 19 years of age. And they said to me, "We're not Christians, but we want to become Christians. Can you help us?" I said, "I'd love to help you, but what do you mean when you say you want to become Christians?" So we want to, we know our lives are not what they should be. We know that there's an emptiness in them. And we know that we're detached from something and we believe it's God that we need. And I said, and they said, "We've been to about 6 churches in this particular town. And we've not found him in any of them. They've all tried to help us. They've all given us their formulas. But we haven't found him." So I said, "Well, don't come to me then and ask me to help you. Seek for God yourself on your knees." And I said, "If you seek for God, you will find him because he said that you would. If you're seeking for some spiritual experience or you're seeking for something less than God, you may find that and not find God. But if you find God, you'll find everything that flows from that, including every spiritual experience that you need to have." The next night, one of those girls was there, the other one wasn't, and the next night she was there again. In fact, that girl was there all week. And on Thursday night, she came to talk to me again on her own. And she said, "You said something on Sunday evening that no one had ever said to me before. You said, 'Seek for God.'" She said, "My friend and I feel we've been wanting to become Christians. And we went to a church here, talked to the pastor on Sunday morning, said we'd like to become Christians." He said, "Well, that's fantastic, because tonight we have an evangelistic service and I'm going to invite people to come forward and give an altar call. And when I give the altar call, you come forward." So they went back and they walked forward. But he said, "Nothing happened to us. We just walked forward. And somebody prayed for us." So they realized they weren't finding what they were looking for. So they went to another church. He said, this was a wild church. And at the end of the service, I went to talk to the pastor and said, "You know, the same thing. We want to become Christians." He said, he got about 6 people to stand around us. They all laid hands on us and started praying for us at the top of their voices and were shouting and screaming almost. And eventually said, "I got scared." So I said, I took one of the hands and took it off. It was pushing hard on me. I put it off and this one put it off. And eventually they stopped praying. They went home. I didn't find what I was looking for. And she told me similar stories. One church was going to have a course for new Christians. "You come and join us on a Monday night." So all they told me was, "You should believe these facts." He said, "You told me to seek for God. No one had ever told me that before." And she said, "And I've said to God every morning I've got up, 'God, you're somewhere. I'm looking for you and I think you're looking for me. Help us to meet.'" And she said, "And I believe I have met him." But I thought, how sad that we've got all these techniques and all these tricks up our sleeve. Do we tell people this is how you do it? And you can do it apart from God, rather than by coming to know God. I mean, I sometimes invite people to respond at a meeting. It's sometimes appropriate. I don't do it very often, but I feel sometimes it's appropriate. And I do it when I sense that. But I love it when I see people who gradually are coming into an ever-increasing awareness until they know him and they pass from death to life and they're born again of the Holy Spirit. I say to people, and I'd say to you, don't believe you're Christian just because somebody else tells you you are. Romans 8 verse 16 says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirits that we're children of God." That girl in Queensland, the Spirit himself bore witness with her spirit. She was God's children. If somebody says Harunama Krishna, I'd say, well, there's certain verses here. I want to know if you understand these verses, you understand what they say, you understand what the response is. Yes, I do. Okay, that's good. Now, it is the Holy Spirit himself who will show you that you've been born again of his Spirit. Internally, you'll sense something is happening. As Paul also said in Romans 5, God has poured out his Spirit into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. We can't orchestrate this. We can't produce an atmosphere and a meeting for this. This is a work of God. Pours out his love into our hearts. And our task is to point people to Christ himself, to God himself. And the wonderful thing is that when we are seeking for him, we discover he is seeking for us. As Jesus said, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. You ever thought about this? It's a wonderful thing to be described as being lost, you know. Do you know why? Because to be lost is to be wanted. If you leave your wallet here, or your wedding ring drops off, you'll no doubt come back to Faith Mission tomorrow and say, I think I lost my wallet. Where is it? Anybody seen it? And if you don't find it in the tent, the word will go out. Anybody seen a wallet? And somebody eventually says, I've got it. I put it away for safekeeping. I didn't know it was. You found it. If you lose your Coke can top, you don't come back and say, I've lost my Coke can top. Why? Because it's of no value. The very definition of being lost is a definition of being valued. And so it's a wonderful thing to be lost, because it means you're valued. And he came to seek and save that which was lost. And it doesn't take a seeking savior and a seeking sinner long to meet each other. And the great thing is that this righteousness that he talks about is a result of knowing him. Knowing him, he just said in the previous two chapters, is when you seek me, you find me with all your heart. Now, of course, it's the Spirit of God who awakens that within us. Nobody can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. We know it's the Spirit of God who creates within us that awareness. But when we respond and we seek, then we find. So my point is that knowing God is to know the life of God. And I want to contrast that for a few moments with what we talked about before, about the law of God. They will all know me from the least lamb to the greatest. And they will know me because the law of God is going to be written on their hearts. As we said this afternoon, the law is not an external imposition now, as it was through Moses. It's now going to be an internal imposition that the Spirit of God is going to work within us. But the great danger very often is in our Christian lives that we recognize the value of the law, that we allow the law externally to kind of determine how we behave, rather than being the internal impulses of the Holy Spirit. You see, imposed from the outside, all the law can do basically is house train us. Do you know what I mean by that? Is that an English expression, or what do you say in Canada? You house train a dog or a cat? House train. We had a couple of cats. They both died of old age recently, which was a relief. And we got these cats when we just come to Canada about 17 years ago now. And my daughter at school met a girl whose family had a cat that had had kittens. And they were all these kittens running around. They wouldn't know what to do with them. So my daughter said, oh, let me come and went to see them. She said, oh, I don't know, one of them, can I take? So she brought two of them back with her. Said, can we keep these? Because they don't want them back. So we kept these two kittens and they became cats. And we have to teach these cats how to behave in our house, because there's certain things we expect in our house. For instance, there's certain things we do not do on the floor. And we taught them very quickly, you know, outside. We do it outside. You know, we taught our cats they don't jump up on the table, and if they did, we had ways of letting them know this was not acceptable. They don't jump up on the counter in the kitchen. In fact, they keep away from all of that kind of stuff. And we trained them pretty well. If you came to our house and you saw our cats, you'd be impressed with how well behaved they are. Because they're perfectly behaved as long as we're there. But if we leave the house in the morning and my wife has put out some meat to thaw and it begins to thaw, or there's some butter on the counter, when we come back, they're kind of tongue prints in the butter and a little nibbling going on at the meat. If we were there, they wouldn't dare do that. But you see, they don't have a moral conscience that says, morally, this is a wrong thing. They only have an animal conscience, which is basically a consequential conscience. If I do this and I am seen, I am going to get into trouble. But if I am not seen, there's no moral issue involved for the cat. It's just I can get away with it. The consequences, if no one's here, are going to be okay. And you see, we can have a moral conscience, or we can simply have a consequential conscience. All the law can ever give us is a consequential conscience. It says, I won't do it because of the consequences. What the Spirit of God puts in us is this moral consciousness, this divine plumb line within us. If you're not sure whether you have a consequential conscience or not, just ask yourself whether you look in the mirror when you're speeding to see if there's a cop car behind you somewhere. And if you do, it's not because of the ethical, moral issue of speeding. It's because I don't want to get caught. So, I'll slow down. I do it all the time. Just in case you're feeling bad about it. Because there's certain areas in my life where I'm not morally convinced this is right or wrong, but I'm consequentially behaving myself so I don't get into trouble. And you know, all the law could ever do was create this consequential conscience in people. But if that's all we ever have, we are going to build into our lives secrets that we let nobody else know about. Because we're not ethically driven, not morally driven by the Spirit of God and that plumb line that he puts within us. We are driven by whether people know what we do or not. And so in order for them not to know what we develop a life sometimes. And I've talked to many folks, and I know this in my own life as well. You have certain things that you keep behind a wall. And of course, they don't just stay behind the wall because they're alive. They grow, and one day they explode, and life suddenly starts to fall apart. I'm meeting somebody in a couple of days on Tuesday who I've been talking to once in a while. A lovely guy, but he's allowed some things to develop in his life, and he's tried to build a wall around it so nobody knows it's there. It's a kind of a little secret area that nobody else knows, but it's an area that is filled with poison, and that poison is starting to trickle out, and he wonders what's going wrong with him. And when we talked to Argo, I said, what's going on in your life that you wouldn't dare tell me about anything? He said, oh, no, I'll tell you anything. I said, no, tell me the truth now. Because you see, what's happening in your life is a result of some root that's poisonous in your soul. Can you tell me what it is? He didn't right away, but he sent me an email and told me what it was. And we're helping him to work through that. Because, you know, we sometimes train our kids and we want them to live godly lives, and we superimpose, not a relationship with God, you can't superimpose that, we superimpose a kind of external framework for them, and they often behave exactly as we want them to behave until they go away to college or university, and they're away from home for the first time. And suddenly discover that they get up to all kinds of issues, that they've only ever been evangelically house-trained, rather than brought into that living relationship with God. David talks in his own life about his secret sins. You set, Psalm 90 verse 8, you set our iniquities before you as secret sins in the light of your presence. And it is so important that we have people that we can say, these are my secrets. My wife and I try to talk about that. What are your secrets that are developing in your life? Grab them when they start. Because they develop so easily. And when we bring every thought captive to Christ, we bring our whole lives, and it's a battle because the flesh is there battling against it. The flesh loves sin, of course. That's its nature. And I have a flesh, you have a flesh. Paul says, the good I would, I don't do, the evil I don't want to do, that's what I do. I love the fact he says, what I don't want to do, I do. I don't actually want to do it, but I do. Why? Because you've got this old nature that's sucking the life out of you and pulling you down all the time. And it's a battle. And we all deal with that. And we all have issues. But when we kind of begin to protect them and build a guard around them, and we start to live only by what externally appears to be acceptable, an external law, rather than the internal life of the Spirit of God is within us. And I love it when, you know, people come to Christ and you see things happen in their lives that can only be the Spirit of God that is doing it. We have a guy at the People's Church, and he originated from the Middle East, and he became a refugee from a Middle Eastern country. He became a refugee in Germany. He got into Germany illegally, and he enrolled in a university there, and he got a degree in the course of time. But he also, through some deceit and fraud, was able to get hold of a German passport, which he was not entitled to. He's not a German citizen, but he was able to successfully bring that about through deceit. And then on the basis of his German passport, he left Germany and came to Canada and wanted to become a resident in this country. Within a few days of him coming, or a week or two of him coming, somebody brought him to the People's Church. And he was converted. And God began to work in his heart, and he began to realize that lots of things would have to change. And this whole issue of his German passport and his German citizenship that was false came to him. What do I do about that? What do I do about that? Eventually, he got on a plane. He flew to Germany. Right at Frankfurt Airport, placed his passport on the counter at the passport control and said to the officer behind the desk, "This is a fraud." And the officer sort of said, "Beg your pardon? This passport was fraudulently obtained. I'm not a German citizen, but it's my passport. I got it through deceit." He said, "Are you sure?" He said, "Yeah." "Okay," he said, "you better come with me." And he took him to a room, and then somebody came to interview him and said, "Would you explain this to me?" He said, "Yes, I was here as a student, etc., etc., etc. Got my degree. I was able to get my German claim to be German citizen, and I managed to get through all the hoops and I got my passport. But I lied in the process, and people lied for me in the process, and I want you to know that, and I want to give my passport back." They said, "What would make you do that?" He said, "Well, I became a Christian. Jesus Christ came to live in my life, and I want to sort out all the mess that's in my life, and this is one of them, so I just want to get it right with you." And she said, "This is extremely unusual." And she said, "Stay here, I'm going to go and talk to a superior." She was a superior to the man in the desk. So she went off to see this superior, and was away quite a long time. And eventually she came back, and she walked into the room where he was waiting, and she had his passport in her hand, and she said to him, "Here's your passport." He said, "Well, it's not really mine, is it?" He said, "Yes, it is." welcome to Germany. Germany needs people like you. And so the person, her senior, on the basis of this, has said we will legalize this immediately and make him a gym. They said to him, you realize, don't you, if we take this away from you, your degree will actually be invalidated as well, and you'll be returned to the country that you came from. He said, yes, I understand that. And so he came back to Toronto as a German citizen. But what makes a man do that? Is he trying to keep some rules? No, he's broken the rules. He can say, well, that's past. God forgive me. Thank you. Amen. Let's keep going. No, something in his heart, an appetite for righteousness, a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. That is an evidence that I always look for. When I'm closely involved with somebody coming to Christ from a background where they've had very little influence, and you find they suddenly begin to see things they never saw before. I have a brother-in-law and sister-in-law, and they were not believers at all. My brother-in-law only ever talked to me about Christ on about two occasions, and both times he was drunk. We were living in England at the time. And his wife, my wife's sister, had to have a hip replacement. And they lived up some stairs in an apartment, and it was going to be difficult for her to go up those stairs. So we said, why don't you come and live with us? We had a bungalow, and we had a spare room there. Why don't you come and live with us while she's healing? And my brother-in-law said, well, okay, thank you very much. That'll be very helpful to us. But can I just say one thing? We'll come on condition. You never talk to us about Christianity. Okay. We normally give thanks before we eat. We think it's polite. Are you okay with that? He said, yes, as long as you only give thanks. Don't start praying for me to get saved or anything like that. Because I'm not open to that at all. Okay. Well, they came to live with us, and we had some friends that came to stay with us. They assumed they were Christians and talked to them as though they were, and began to talk to them about what Christ could do. But one night, it was at Cape May Hall, and at that time, we were having a youth event, and we had a lot of young people in for the afternoon, then they'd have a meal, then we'd have a rally at night, and in the afternoon, we had all kinds of things they could do. And my brother-in-law was a black belt judo guy. So I said to him, would you do a demonstration of judo to these kids? You know, we get a mat and things, and you can do that. And he said, yeah, I'd love to do that. It'd be fun to do. So he came, and the afternoon people could sign up to go and do this judo with him. And when that was over and the kids went to have some food, he thought, I'll stay and see what happens next. And we had the meeting, and the preacher got up, a guy I know quite well, and he began to talk about the cross. And he pulled out a nail about that long, a long jagged nail, and he said, this is the kind of nail they put into the hands and the feet of Jesus. And he said, it was you that put them there, said to the kids, you see. Then he had a crown of thorns, with great long thorns, and he said, this is the crown they put on Jesus' head, and these thorns would have penetrated into his head, and it was you that put them there, he said. And my brother-in-law got really angry. This is abusing these kids, saying things like, that you did it. And he went home, to our home that night, angry. And he went to bed, but he couldn't sleep. All he could think about were the nails and the crown of thorns. And the next day, this guy was going to be speaking in the next town. It was a Sunday night, an after church kind of event. And so he decided to go. He didn't tell him, but he drove. He got a flat tire on the way, but he drove and ruined his tire because he knew he had to be there. And that night, he came to Christ. And it was interesting because I was in Germany at the time. And the next morning, my wife telephoned me and said, you'll never, never guess what happened. I said, why not? Because you just will not guess what happened. I said, well, then it must be something really extreme. I said, yes. I said, Simon got converted. He said, how do you know? I said, you said I would never guess. So that's what I would never guess. I came home on Friday night that week, and on Saturday, I was going to be speaking at a university at their Christian Union meeting on Saturday night, and I said to him, would you like to come with me? So we drove down about a three-hour drive from where we lived, and it was the most interesting conversation in the car. He was in business with his father, and he said, you know, they were in construction. We built this set of houses in a place not far away, and he said, you know, we charge people there for quality material, and we actually put in inferior material. So we made some money on that. He told me this, and he said, that was wrong, wasn't it? I said, well, sounds like it to me, yeah. And he said, well, yeah, it was wrong. He said, I'm going to have to put that right. He said, but my dad won't put that right at all. My dad will be livid if I say you have to put that right. I said, why do you think you have to put it right? He said, because it's wrong. I said, well, wasn't it wrong when you did it about four, six months ago? He said, well, yes, I suppose it was. It didn't seem wrong. It seemed smart then. I said, why does it seem wrong now? He said, I don't know. It just is. I know it's wrong. I said, Simon, if I need evidence that the Holy Spirit has come to live in your heart, this is it. 6 months ago, it was being clever. Today, it's wrong. And he actually put it right, a lot of it at his own expense. And the Spirit of God began an amazing work in that man's heart. He eventually went to Bible College in Columbia, South Carolina. They came over here. And for a number of years, he was on our staff at the People's Church as our evangelism pastor, leading people to Christ, which he does so well. But you see, I didn't say, now, Simon, there's things you got to do, you know. That was wrong. No, you don't tell them. You don't need to tell them that. That's the Holy Spirit who will tell them that, if he's there. You can tell them. They don't hear his voice, they just hear yours. But if he tells them, it's real. And they do it, you know, in relationship with him. Let me finish with this. I don't know what the time is, but I'm sure it's close to finishing. In Romans chapter 7, Paul gives a very interesting illustration of what it means to be married to the law, is the image he uses, married to the law, and being married to Christ. And he says in Romans 7 verse 1, let me just read these few verses. The law has authority over a man only as long as he lives. For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage. So then, if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she's called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law, and she's not an adulteress, even though she marries another man. So, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ in order that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead. So he says, you're married, you're in relationship with someone, and you're bound by that law unless one of you dies. And he says, and you have died to that law, and now you're free from its obligations, but now you marry another, which is Christ. Let me illustrate this in the best way I can think of doing so. Just imagine there was a young woman who falls in love with a young man. And he's the most fantastic man you could meet, really. Everything about him is good. Everything is pretty well perfect. Everything he says is right. Everything he does seems right. He can't be faulted. Most people know it. They recognize it. And having fallen in love, they plan to marry. And her mother is delighted. And his name is Mr. Law, to give him his full name, Mr. Mosaic Law. And she marries him. And they have a wonderful honeymoon. She feels very secure in his disciplined life because he's a very structured, disciplined man. But she sees him to be so good and right, she admires him and loves him. When they get back home from their honeymoon, before he goes to work for the first time, he says to her, now I want you to behave today exactly as I tell you to. And he gives her a checklist of all the things that she is supposed to do. And all the things are okay in themselves. In fact, they're good in themselves. They're right. They're marvelous. They're admirable things. And he comes home from work, doesn't ask her how she is, doesn't give her a kiss, he just says, let me see your checklist. What have you done? And where she may have failed to do something he stipulated she should, he criticizes her for it. And day after day, this goes on, and she becomes more and more depressed, more and more worn out. He never asks her how she is. He never shows her any love. He just makes demand after demand. She becomes exhausted. She feels inferior. She's full of guilt. She's full of shame. She's full of failure. And one day, Mr. Lord dies. Well, of course, she's very polite, as you have to be in those situations, and you mourn appropriately, but she is so relieved. Maybe she meets another man, and he is a wonderful man as well. He's as good as Mr. Law in terms of what he wants. He's perfect. Everything he says is right. Everything he says cannot be faulted. Everything he does is good. Most people know it. Most people see it. Her mother, again, gets quite pleased because he invites her to marry him, and she agrees to marry him. His name is Mr. Life. Give him his full name. His name is Mr. Resurrection Life. And they have a wonderful honeymoon, but when they come home, he says, you know, everything that we're going to do together. There are things that are right and good that we must do, but we will do them together. And I have the ability to infuse into you strength. I have the ability to infuse into you wisdom and goodness and desire for the right things. And if she fails, he picks her up and says, let's do it again. And I'm going to help you. And she lives happily ever after. This is what Paul teaches, actually, in Romans chapter 7. He describes her marriage to Mr. Law in verses 7 to 8. And he says that the law is holy, righteous, and good. Mr. Law is a good man. But when he imposes his goodness and he imposes his righteousness, it brings her to death. As he says in verse 8, it bore fruit for death. And then Paul says, the law has died. You are free. This imposition that's been on your life, you are free. The law is dead. Instead, he says, you are free now to marry Mr. Resurrection Life. And in the first 4 and 6, he talks about life. And he talks about this fruitful marriage where you bear fruit for God. And I don't know if I've explained that very well, but this just to try and help us see what Paul is saying in those verses. But you see, in the Old Covenant, there was marriage to Mr. Law. It was hard. It was characterized always by failure and demand and demand and demand. And therefore, the pretend life that builds up around it, because you know you're not like this and you know you can't do this, as is demand of you. But then, when we die to the law, we died in Christ. When he died to the law, we died with him. We might now live to Christ. He now indwells us. And he works in us both to will and to act according to his good pleasure. He doesn't just work in us to act. No, he works in us to will. He changes our desires, our appetites. And so you want to put right that building process that was wrong. You want to go back to Germany and tell them that you've deceived them over getting this citizenship and this passport. You want to do those things right because God works in you to will according to his good pleasure. But to will and to do according to his good pleasure. What he wills us to do, he himself does in us and through us. Which is why the Christian life becomes a life of resting in him. And the external commands that only intimidate and humiliate us become the internal life of God that flows out through us. Now, of course, we may grieve the Holy Spirit. We can do that. We may quench the Holy Spirit. We can do that. We can resist the Holy Spirit. We can do that. All these are words used in the New Testament. Or we can submit and live in his fullness. And we find that his spirit in us then engineers this whole new perspective that we, as I think it was Augustine who said, you know, if you love God, you can live as you please. And what he meant was by that was that what pleases you is what pleases God. So you do what you please, which is fantastic. And when the Spirit of God is in us working to will and to do, so we live out of that with new appetites and new desires and new direction. A hunger and a thirst for righteousness, as Jesus described it. So the promises, the commands become promises. We saw that in the law becomes life. This is the whole new covenant and the change of it. And I wonder this evening as I finish, how is your knowledge of him and how is my knowledge of him? Because you see, I know in my own life, and you probably do in yours, at any moment I can turn him off. I can turn away, I can disobey, and then find myself spiraling into helplessness and poverty in my soul. Or we can keep the lines open with him. They will all know me from the least to the greatest. It's a disposition of humility by which we know him and enjoy him. But how is that possible? We'll see tomorrow afternoon. There has to be a new redemption that makes this possible in the first place. But when I was preparing this, my mind went to a hymn that I knew many years ago. I didn't sing it much these days. But it's a hymn that's appropriate to this conference, really, and this theme of thirsting after God. Oh, for a closer walk with God. A calm and heavenly frame, a light to shine upon the road that leads me to the Lamb. And the second verse says this, where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is that soul refreshing view of Jesus in his word? Where is it? I once knew a blessedness and a joy and a refreshment. This book lived. Where is it, that hymn says? And says, I want to come back to a thirsting after God, to a hungering for God, for a closer walk with God. And Jim is going to lead us in singing that hymn. It's number 556. And I don't know how well known it is, but he is going to lead us in that. And think of the words as we sing them. They are a prayer that is appealing.